passage in English, from James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Andrew. Thank you, Rhoda. I'll tell you about one of the great things that the good news of Jesus does. There was a chap in a church that Jenny and I used to be involved in, Robert, not his real name, but this is being recorded. Robert, I helped to bury him in the end. He smoked like a chimney and he died of lung cancer in his 50s. Splendid chap. Trusted in the Lord Jesus. I know, he told me, including those last months when I saw him at his place with lots of drugs and plenty of oxygen. But his place, fantastic house he had between the bush and the water, any Australian's dream location. Wife who loved him, always amazingly dressed, three grown-up children with their own families, all with their own places. And he had great sound system, midlife crisis sports car. Robert owned his own business. And every year he would bring round a bundle of goodies from his business to our house as a Christmas present. His business was successful. It was very successful. And he told me outright one time, he and I, we were talking about different ways of serving in church. And he told me, some people can stand up and read the Bible and some people can lead and pray. I can't do any of those things, he said. Me, I have money. And he did. And he was generous with it. While he was alive, I knew that he was really generous in supporting our congregation. But after he died, I found out a whole lot of other things, like his massive support for student ministry down in Wollongong, and his support for mission work in Hong Kong, and his generosity in other ways. And for all of that talk that he had about not being able to do ministry, he did. He was a player in one of the key ministries of our church. And of course, he was in his Bible fellowship group and all the other things. But except for dying in his 50s, he was what lots of Australians would want to be. Business, money, house, family, the lot. Then in the same church, there was Mary, not her real name. Mary turned up at our congregation very quietly and with a few phone calls first. She was a single mum living in public housing, trying to keep out of sight of her former partner. No visible means of support. Her life was really tough. And she was what lots of Australians are really afraid of becoming. Toys and tucker hadn't been invented yet, but at Christmas I would take a bundle of those kinds of goodies round to her place. And she started out in our congregation really hesitant and cautious, but she was welcomed and included by the other mums, and she cautiously made friends. And she got to trust in the Lord Jesus, just like Robert. She got involved in her Bible fellowship group, and she got involved in the same key ministry in our congregation as Robert. Now, if it was all fairyland, I would talk about how Robert and Mary became great friends and all sorts of wonderful things. But it's not like that. I don't even remember how well they knew each other. But the point is that in the congregation generally, and in the ways they served, Mary was a valued member of our congregation, and Robert was a valued member of our congregation. And Robert being really rich and successful, and Mary being on the edge, didn't enter into any of that. And that is one of the great things that the good news of Jesus does. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For by grace we have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And that is the greatest leveller that there is. If we are saved through what Jesus has done and we trust in him, then whoever we are saved on the same grounds. Nothing from us, everything from Jesus. All gift, all grace. And none of us has any grounds for feeling, oh, so much better than the others. God welcomes Mary in the same way that God welcomes Robert. Oh, but see what that does to all of the rules about how to live Australian life. When Jesus saves us by giving his own life for us on the cross, he gives us the great big principle for how to live with each other. Like in John 15, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And the way to be with each other is the way that Jesus has already been with us. Now, back in the book of Acts, when God welcomes Gentiles, Peter discovered, Acts chapter 10, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Now, in the book of Acts, that is about the Jew-Gentile thing. It doesn't matter where you're from or who your family are. God welcomes you through Jesus. And that is brilliant enough. But that cuts across all of the social and economic divides as well. God shows his love to Robert. He shows his love to Mary. And all the other people welcomed by God in his grace can treat them as people loved by God with the same no partiality that God shows. Oh, but James goes even further and more brilliantly. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" God shows no partiality, but the gospel overturns all the usual things. So many times, you know how this goes, so many times people like Robert are able to be comfortable with this world the way that it is. Except for dying in their 50s, things in this world are pretty good, so who needs eternal salvation? But people who are in Mary's shoes can be much more aware that life in this world is all wrong. And we really need help. We feel it. And God's great news of salvation calls out to lots of Marys. So we get Paul saying, just like in verse 5, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When God saves people, he deliberately turns things upside down. And he makes it obvious that none of the great things that this world holds precious, none of those things can save anyone. So we get verse 5 here. Now, isn't that refreshing? With God, how much you've got, how many bedrooms you have, how many yachts you own, whether you have a nice little red midlife crisis sports car, with God, that doesn't count for a thing. And like with Robert and Mary, among God's people, it doesn't count for a thing. And dear me, that cuts across the values that Australians hold dear. I know, back in the 60s and 70s in this country, we had all this discussion, is Australia a classless society? You know, because we have a society where you can move through our society with a bit of education. We don't have the English thing about breeding. We don't have those dreadful inherited titles and dukedoms and vast urban slums. So, are we a classless society? Of course we're not. Oh, Australians are obsessed with class. Every time you tell your friends that you live in the western suburbs and they shudder and ask you, is it really safe for you to go home on the train? Every time we dream of living in Robert's house between the bush and the water, but we definitely don't dream of living in Campbelltown. Every time we go to Wentzy Leagues with a band playing, and then we go to the city recital hall, and we notice the crowd here is a bit different. You know, I've had tea with people in their public housing near Auburn, and I've had lunch with a multi-million dollar executive in his office on the 31st floor overlooking the Botanic Gardens. We have class. When our family arrived in Wente, our last house stood on a hill with views overlooking Botany Bay. And this time of year, breezes coming in from the sea. And when we moved here, I went round the various local authorities, changing our address and filling in the forms. And I'd get this weird thing when they saw the address that we were changing from, and there was all this kind of shocked, what did you come to Wentworthville for? We have class. But in this country, it's pretty mild. You know, we can tell a bit about someone from their accent and the words that they use. But in the UK, it used to be all Professor Higgins, you know. The sound of your voice could give away your birth, social status, and possibly even what school you went to. The Arabian kingdoms can be deeply stratified. You can be a citizen and be everything. You can be an expat and be essential to the country, so you are necessary and rich, or you can be a guest worker and very, very careful. In East Asia, we know they grade people in all sorts of ways. Parts of Africa grade people differently again, and it can be very hard to change your status. And India, we have class overlaid by caste, and caste overlaid by which state you're from, and all of that messed around with by what religion you put yourself down as. And often people can tell by what you look like and what your name is and work it out. Should I look up to you or should I look a long way down at you? And it's very tight and hard to move. And then gloriously, along comes the kingdom of God and changes everything. It doesn't take away class, but two things change the way that we see it. First, like we saw in verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? The gospel undercuts the whole social setup that makes class important. Birth, money, stuff. Through Jesus, God welcomes us into his kingdom, and all those things are irrelevant. And then second, like in chapter 1, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. Or like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the form of this world is passing away. So God doesn't pay any attention to what our social class is. And anyway, all of that belongs to a world that is on the way out, passing away. When we trust in Jesus, the way we speak, our clothes, our income, the likes and the dislikes that we grew up with, those things may not change. But within the community of believers, we don't need to be obsessed by all of that. And we really don't need to grade each other by it. So in the New Testament, church mixes everything up, like Paul says. Here, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. The gospel makes mincemeat of our obsession with class, and it is fantastic. But something as deeply entrenched in every human society as class is not going to sit quietly and let the gospel do a thing like that. Three things can easily go wrong. One big one and two ridiculous ones. The big one is there in verse 2. You know, Robert turns up at church and says, church says, oh, you're wonderful. Please, come and sit on the comfy chair. Let me bring you a nice glass. Have you got enough cushions? And Mary turns up at church, and church says, you've got a noisy kid. You can sit in the overflow room on the floor. And it's simple enough, verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Evil thoughts are easy. Church has simply absorbed the values of its world. It's like, without a moment's reflection, everyone has just assumed that the values that we grew up with are okay. our aspirations about class that we absorbed from Australia or from wherever it was are just fine. And James torpedoes that idea twice. First, in verse 5 and verse 6, this puppy-eyed fascination with wealth. There are people like Robert, but there are others. You know, we've got the whole Old Testament teaching us that being rich, just being rich, doesn't mean that you're good. In verse 6, the people with enough money to take you to court and hire lawyers to bamboozle you, they are the rich people who you admire so much. In verse 7, the ones who feel so secure that they can live without God and rubbish his name, they are the ones with two yachts and three swimming pools who you think are so great you would love to be like. Down in chapter 5, the ones who muck about your wages and your rent, they are these top people who you love to read about all the time and think are wonderful. And here you are, admiring their clothes and drooling over their lifestyle and following every little thing that they tweet. And James says, come on now, when they come in and flash their rings around, have you suddenly forgotten everything? And then down in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So this kind of fawning favouritism, applying all the measures that we grew up with, it's a denial of the basic principle of being a believer. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Or in the softer, easier to do version that James has here, love your neighbour as yourself. James will have us re-examine everything we think about how we value people. Everything that we learned growing up is suspect. If we get the school prefect appointed as youth leader for having the same qualities that made them a school prefect, we almost certainly have a problem. If we get the mayor elected church warden for the same qualities that made them mayor, we almost certainly have a problem. If we have Christian families enrolling their children in elitist private schools in the hope of picking up gospel values because the schools wear an Anglican brand name, we have a very grave problem. If we go with one of the heresies of our age, the gospel of prosperity, that for believers there will be health and wealth and success and status in this life here and now because they are believers, if we go for that, we just haven't even begun to understand James. The hopes, the aspirations, the daydreams that go with class, James won't let us buy into any of them. The big thing that can go wrong is that we ignore James and we just buy it. And as believers, we value the same things as everyone else. But James's way is better, isn't it? James's way is better. Wouldn't you rather stick with James and forget about class and live for eternity? But we might say, we don't absorb what Australia thinks about class. We do not strive to rise up the class ladder. We are not after elitist schools and yachts and big houses by the water or in the Hills District. Those values don't affect us. Well, maybe not. But there are two ridiculous versions for us to watch out for. The first is a kind of reverse class elitism. We do all the things that James talks about in verses 2 and 3, but the other way round. We're not going to be sucked in by the snobby values of those rich people. We are plain, straightforward people. And we know, you know, behind every great fortune lies a great crime. They're all crooks, all of them. And incompetent. Any person who I think is better off than me must be a crook and incompetent. The bosses, the landlords, the politicians. If a person wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into my assembly, I'll tell them straight, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. We had the amazing example the other day in President Trump's big speech. We are transferring power from Washington, D.C. and giving it back to you, the American people. You know, always fantastic coming from a man who owns casinos and beauty pageants. But the appeal to us ordinary disenfranchised people who know better, we will show them, those pesky, useless top people. What would James say? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? There is a back-to-front snobbery that is just as class conscious. And it feeds off the same values. Only it is really, really unhappy about never being able to get any of the good bits. And there's an old Australian expression that comes from a very old Greek expression. Sour grapes. I can't have the grapes, so I'll convince myself that they must be sour anyway. So there. If James is right in chapter 1, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And if Paul is right in 1 Corinthians, the form of this world is passing away, then if that's right, back-to-front snobbery is just as bad as regular snobbery, only it looks sillier. But there is one final kind of reversed snobbery that goes even further. It's not class-conscious this time, except for setting itself up in a class of one. Now, I would love to think that you have never met this one, but I think most of us have. It goes something like this. I say, I'm an artistic kind of person. I'm a creative, artistic person. I have special needs, a special way of seeing the world, a special way of thinking. And in regular churches, there's just no place for a person like me. You see what I've just done? I am verse 3 inside out. Those people who Jesus has saved and welcomed into his community, I have just rejected the whole lot of them. I am the one now who has made distinctions, but I'm going to tell the story like I was rejected by everyone else. I'm the artistic person and they have no place for people like me. Or make it a class thing. I'm blue collar. And church is just a white collar ghetto. There is no place for a person like me. I'm a sporty kind of person and all the other people in Anglican church, they're book kind of people. I'm a heavy metal fan. And all the old ladies at church think that heavy metal is from the devil. Actually, they don't. They're just up to that bit in their personal life cycle where they say, that's not music, that's just noise. Same as their parents did before them. At best, when that kind of thing gets us, we go off and join a church made entirely of heavy metal fans or of creative artists or something. At worst, At worst, we fly out entirely and tell everyone who listens that churches are terrible and no one is allowed to be different. And there is a massive snobbery in that. But I'll tell you one of the best kept secrets of church. No one fits in. No one fits in. It's one of the reasons why James has to push so hard on you shall love your neighbour as yourself. No one fits in. No one has a whole bunch of other people like themselves. We just think that they do when we look from the outside. One person's artistic and creative, another person is scientific, another person's sporty, another one's musical, another one is terribly into cars and cannot understand why everyone else isn't, another one is struggling with mental illness, one has an office job, and one cannot see how a job sitting down all day is any kind of real work at all. One is going bananas over their kids, and another one really wishes that they could have kids. There is no everyone. Each person feels alone and left out on all kinds of things. But we don't need to spin out and found churches made up of tradespeople or scientists or people with a mental illness. What we do need to do is to stay with our diversity and do a bit of verse 8. In all our crazy, absurd difference, show each other the kind of welcome and love that Jesus has shown us. To quit because I think I don't fit is saying to the whole congregation, you stand over there. No one fits in. But staying with the congregation anyway, even though no one fits in, staying with the congregation on James's terms, if we do that, we have something wonderful. Through the Gospel of Jesus, Robert and Mary can be part of the same fellowship. Both welcome, both included, both serving. The congregation can play havoc with the community's beliefs about class and status and who's important. Through the Gospel of Jesus, we are not bound by this world's aspirations for class and success. Through the Gospel of Jesus, Australian ideas about class and African ideas about class and Asian ideas and Indian ideas and all the rest, we can leave them behind. And we can have something far better. A hope in eternity and a life lived here and now with the kind of love that Jesus has shown to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great news of Jesus. We thank you that through Jesus you welcome us, whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, whatever our background, whatever our social class. And we pray that within the fellowship of believers, that we would reflect that in our dealings with each other. That we would truly love one another as Christ has loved us. And we ask these things in his great name. Amen.